This morning, we're continuing our study in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn there and follow along as we read God's Word together. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. If you're just joining us recently, just to give you a little context before we read our passage this morning, I want to look at chapters 17, 18, and 19. But in your insert, there is an outline, a running working draft outline that we're using for the book of Isaiah. And I'll just give you a quick orientation of where we are in this massive Old Testament book. If you look at the outline, you can basically divide the book of Isaiah into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 39 emphasizes that God is the judge of everyone. And then chapters 40 to 66, the end of the book, the second section of the book, major section, is that God is a savior for everyone. So first, the law and the bad news, judgment heavy, and we're seeing that as we go through these first 39 chapters. It is judgment heavy, but I want you to recognize, and we'll see this multiple times this morning, there's a lot of overlap. So you'll have these very judgment heavy sections, but then there's a glimpse of grace, a silver lining, a reminder of hope, and those breakthrough here and there, but the emphasis is judgment, and we're seeing it's expanding. It's expanding. So in the first 12 chapters, the approach has been to focus primarily on Israel and Judah. But now in chapters 13 to 23, the approach is to focus on a whole host of other nations. Some of these nations have not even broken onto the scene of history yet. In fact, the first one we're going to read about this morning, Damascus or Syria, is still rising in power, and yet the prophet is making predictions about how it's going to end. And then the last half, you have God is the savior for everyone, and it's expanding as well. It starts small and it expands to the ends of the earth. But the theme that I want to show you this morning is Isaiah is showing us another glimpse of heaven, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a moment. There are, in chapters 13 to 23, there are the oracles against 10 nations, other nations besides Israel and Judah, although Israel and Judah are mentioned in here. Some of them have come on the scene of history. Some of them have not yet come. So we're working our way through these. Last week, we looked at the first several. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, and Moab. That was chapters 13 to 16. This morning, I want to look at Damascus, Cush, which is Ethiopia, and then Egypt. So this is God's oracles against these various nations, demonstrating that his sovereign rule expands everywhere. That is the running theme of this section. God's sovereign rule expands everywhere. It's not just Israel. It's not just Judah. It's not limited to a specific geopolitical kingdom or a specific time in history. It is every nation, every man, every woman at all times. That is the big emphasis in these chapters. And so chapter 17 is an oracle against Damascus. I want to read just that one, and then we'll refer to 18 and 19 a little bit as we go. So beginning in chapter 17, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1, this is one of the 10 oracles against the various nations from Isaiah the prophet. Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning Damascus or Syria. That's another thing to be very aware of as you read the Old Testament especially, is different places have multiple names, and it's not unusual to refer to a nation by its capital. So referring to Damascus is a reference to all of Syria. With a good commentary, you can figure these things out. An oracle concerning Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. That's the judgment of the Lord. The cities of Ararat are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, And when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on that day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold terror. Behold, before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. Gracious God, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that your spirit would rest upon us. We ask that you would help us to be steadfast in our hearing and our speaking, in our believing and in our living. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this whole section showing these oracles against the nations and showing that God is sovereign against these nations, it is not easy reading. As you go through, you'll kind of see some of these same patterns, which is why we're taking large sections here. Large sections and patterns filled with stern, sustained judgments. And stern, sustained judgments pictured, as is common in prophetic literature, in a number of ways. And the emphasis on judgment, one point I want to make this morning, is not meant to harden us. I think the emphasis on judgment is there to recalibrate us. We tend as human beings to think way too highly of ourselves. That's one of the running sins that you'll see in just about every section here, every oracle here. We think too highly of ourselves, whether you're the king of Damascus or a citizen of the city of Auburn, Opelika. We think too high of ourselves. And this reminds us, these sections and these lengthy sections of judgment remind us that sin is abhorrent to a holy God. We have to take that seriously. We have to take that realistically. We have to be realistic about that, because if we don't see the problem, we're never going to be open to the cure. And Isaiah is offering both here. He's offering the problem, he's offering the cure. But the first half of Isaiah is problem heavy, is judgment heavy. First, you have this judgment on Damascus, the capital of Syria. It's very interesting that scholars across the board agree that either this was written later by somebody else and put back into the text, I don't hold to that position, or the more common position is that this was written before these events occurred. Damascus falls in the year 732 BC, and most scholars estimate Isaiah is making this prophecy several years before that. So I just want to point out again that it matters how you approach Scripture in terms of your presuppositions, and if you come to Scripture presupposing that God cannot do miraculous events and the Holy Spirit cannot reveal future events to a prophet, I think you're going to miss the point of the text. It's very important that somebody is speaking with certainty here about a fall of a city that's going to happen years down the road. And the way he's doing that is because God is revealing it to him by his Holy Spirit. And Isaiah says, Syria's future, as big and bad as Syria is now. Remember, Syria is the kingdom to the south, to the north that Israel is in alliance with. Syria looks big and bad now, but her future is one of ruin and destruction. Look at verses 1 and 2. Damascus, Syria, will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins, period. The cities of Ararat are deserted. They will be for flocks which will lie down, and none will make them afraid, period. It's going to be deserted. Their end is coming. It's a vivid picture here of cities abandoned. Flocks are grazing, but they have no shepherd, and they're not afraid of people because there's hardly any people left. That's the vivid picture of a life lived without God. It is ultimately futile. And the glory is going to depart. And why? What's the running theme here? Well, you have many references in chapter 17 to idolatry. Idolatry. Asherah poles. Asherim. Whenever you see in the Old Testament references to Asherah, that is a device for Baal worship, for pagan worship. Whenever you see a reference in the Old Testament to the high places, those are the places of pagan worship. And what he's referring to here is, remember King Ahaz, during his reign, successful from a human point of view, a disaster from a spiritual point of view. It was King Ahaz who traveled to Damascus, and he learned from Damascus, from Syria, how to construct a pagan altar. It was Ahaz who went back to the temple and constructed a pagan altar in the temple. Instead of forsaking idolatry, which God's people are always called to do, and certainly God's leaders are called to do, he imported idolatry. It's just an astonishing act of compromise. Ahaz is the classic leader, the classic churchman, who is prepared to use anything from any source as long as it appears to work. If he sees another nation worshiping another god with another type of altar, let's bring it here. If it's working well for them, it will work well for us. It is the sin of giving pragmatism the ultimate priority. If it works, let's do it. That is the motto of Ahaz. That is the motto of Damascus and Syria. It's this temptation that exists in every age of the church. This has not changed. That's one of the things I love about Scripture. You can read truth that's 2,700 plus years old, and you very quickly start to pick up, well, you know, human beings then are just like human beings now. What are our temptations today? It's the same thing. The church is always tempted to grasp at the world, to import from the world, to look at how the world is doing things and to bring that in carte blanche without any reflection or mind toward what does God's word say about that. And he says, you're going to be judged for this. Your city's going to become a heap of ruins, he says at the end of verse 1. That's hard judgment. That's hard language, especially to our delicate ears in the 21st century, right? But here's where I want to point out, even in the midst of hard, sustained, stern warnings of judgment, there are glimpses of hope, glimpses of a future that's coming, glimpses of heaven, glimpses of eternity. Look what he says in beginning in verse 14. He ends this oracle, "Behold, terror, before morning they are no more." That is a reminder that as terrifying as Assyria's power is, it's coming to an end. In God's eyes, it's going to be over by tomorrow morning. From a human perspective, it seems like an eternity, but from God's eyes, they're done by tomorrow. They're as good as done by tomorrow. But if you turn back, look right in the middle of this oracle. This is amazing. Look at chapter 17, verse 6. You don't want to miss this. Here is this sustained, stern, you deserve it judgment section against Damascus, but look at what he says in verse 6. In the midst of all this judgment, be assured, gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten. Two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord of Israel. There's going to be, even in the midst of all this wreckage and judgment and carnage and desolation, even in the midst of all that, the prophet reminds us, God reminds us, even in the midst of this, there are going to be a few gleanings. There's going to be a remnant. In fact, he uses that remnant. He uses that word. Look back up at verse 3. He says the fortress will disappear and the kingdom will disappear from Damascus and or but the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. I'm going to wipe this clean. But by the way, I have some chosen people in this nation known as Syria. I have some pagans here that are going to be trophies of my grace. None of them deserve it. But once I'm done with Syria, you go shake that olive tree, and there's going to be a few little gleanings left in the top. Four or five here, two or three berries there, but don't be fooled. God will snatch some trophies from the fire. That is the gospel, friends. And these are not Jewish trophies. He's going to snatch a few Gentile pagan trophies from the fire that do not deserve it. He says, verse 7, of that remnant, in that day man will look to his maker and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. These are Syrian pagans. But he says a day is coming, and I think this is eschatological. I think he's looking at the end of times here. There's going to be a day when people, even from Syria, yes, Syria, pagans, Gentiles from Syria, will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own finger has made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. He's going to forsake, he's going to turn away this remnant from the idolatry and pagan worship, and he's going to turn, they are going to turn and worship the Lord. That's an amazing glimpse of heaven, an amazing glimpse of God's grace. And you see that in all of these oracles. Chapter 18 moves into the oracle concerning Cush or Ethiopia. It's very interesting. If you look at a map, Syria, the oracle in verse 17 is way to the north. They're up around Israel, to the north of Israel. Cush is basically Ethiopia. It's all the way to the south. So in the ancient world, 2,700 years ago, if you're going from Syria to Cush, you're going from about the furthest northern known human inhabitants to the furthest southern known human inhabitants. What is the prophet telling us here? He's telling us, look, God is sovereign, and he's not just sovereign above Israel and Judah. He is sovereign as far as the north from the south. You can spread out and look at every kingdom that does exist, that will exist, and God is sovereign over that. Even as far as the south as Cush, distance is no exemption. And Cush is called to account. Look at verse 18, just a couple of verses here. Ah, the land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. The idea here being that you've got all these diplomats. Here's this mighty kingdom of Cush, and they're sending all these diplomats. Syria's coming. Assyria's coming. Judah may be coming. They're sending these diplomats. Let's go see if we can work out some kind of peaceful solution, diplomatic solution to Syria and Assyria. We're pursuing these alliances, but it's to no avail. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown here, for thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Here are these nations. They're strategizing, they're agitated, they're sending all of these diplomats about, they're looking for alliances. And you've got this beautiful picture, all this busyness in the kingdom of Cush, but then you've got this beautiful picture of God. He says in verse 4, I will just quietly look from my dwelling. I will just sit here quietly. And I almost read that as if there's a chuckle in his voice. You know, God is looking at these nations so busy strategizing. But he's not flustered for a moment. He's not surprised for a moment. He is in absolute control. Assyria is only going to advance as far as God will allow Assyria to advance, and not a step further. He says, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine. What a wonderful picture. Have you ever seen clear heat in the sunshine? Just that kind of wavy, hazy, you know it's there, but it's hard to put a finger on it. You can't touch it, but you know it's there. Like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks. His pruning knife is ready. His pruning knife is ready. Evil is in any age, any generation, any kingdom, any nation, God is not going to allow evil to grow beyond what his pruning shears allow it to grow. You know, Paul later says in Acts 17, 26, that it is God who determines the times of nations. It is God who determines the boundaries of nations. Verse 3, all you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountain, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. A day is coming. We look at these kingdoms, come and go, come and go, come and go. God is sovereign. A day is coming when a trumpet is going to blow. And God says, enough. He says that with nations all the time. But all of this is foreshadowing that great and final day when he will say, enough, and the trumpet will blow, and all of this will happen. But once again, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of judgment, you have a glimpse of grace. You have a silver lining. Look at verse 7. So we've got this oracle against Cush, but just like the oracle against Damascus, at that time, when that day comes, and I think he's looking again to the eschatological future, the end of times, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From a people tall and smooth, that's Cush, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. He's going to bring judgment on this nation. But just like with Damascus, there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a certain number of people who are going to repent. They're going to come to the place of the Lord, and they are going to worship. So you've got this judgment on Damascus. You've got this judgment on Cush. They're both sprinkled with some glimpses of grace and this idea that from this judgment, God's going to choose some here and he's going to choose some here, a remnant, and they're going to worship him. What about Egypt, chapter 19? Egypt, ancient, proud, powerful. It just blows my mind to think here's Isaiah prophesying somewhere around the year 720 BC at this point. He mentions Egypt. Just imagine the Sphinx of Egypt. Maybe some of you have been there. You've seen pictures. You've seen documentaries. The Sphinx of Egypt is about 750 years old when Isaiah is offering this prophecy. 750. The Great Pyramids, about the same, 700 plus years old. Just staggering. The age and the power of the kingdom of Egypt. But when God comes, it's all going to crumble. And you read through chapter 19 and you see that. Oppression, tyranny, economic collapse. He talks about the Nile drying up as an act of God's judgment. Industry faltering, leaders losing their way, people wandering in direction. There's a great metaphor in chapter 19. Of the leaders wandering around like they're drunk. Very appropriate, very appropriate. But once again, a glimpse of heaven, a foretaste of heaven, a glimpse of grace. This is breathtaking. Look at verse 16. So just imagine, these oracles, they start to our ears at least, sounds very familiar, very, very similar in the judgments that are coming. Lots of judgment, lots of judgment, lots of judgment. But then look at verse 16 of chapter 19. Just like with Cush, just like with Damascus, in that day, And I think, again, he's looking at the final judgment to come. I think he's looking at the eternal state. This is eschatological. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. In that day, Egypt is coming to a ruin, but in that day, there's going to be a few left. There's going to be a remnant. And the land of Judah, verse 17, will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities. That's just a few. That's a handful. It's another way to say a remnant. Five cities. There's a bunch of cities in Egypt. Figuratively, there's just going to be a handful, five, in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan. You know somebody that speaks the language of Canaan? When you meet a Christian, I've always been fascinated by this. I can't tell you how many times this has happened in my life where I meet a Christian, somebody I've never met in my life, and it doesn't take maybe 5-10 minutes to kind of pick up on, hey, we're speaking the language of Canaan here. We're speaking God's language. We're speaking the things of God. I hear echoes of God's word, echoes of the gospel of Jesus Christ, echoes of gospel humility. He says, a day's coming where Egypt's going to be wiped out, just like all these other great nations. But make no mistake, there's going to be a few, five cities, he calls it here. There's going to be a few that speak the language of Canaan, the language of God, and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts, verse 18. One of these will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord in its border. There, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior. He will send them a savior. That's a reference all the way back to chapter 11 when he talked about the savior coming from the root of David, a defender and deliver them. That's the gospel. These Egyptians who do not deserve it, who are engaged in every kind of pagan practice under the sun that the world will offer them, God's going to wipe them out. But in his grace and in his mercy, he's going to save some who will know how to speak the language of the king, who will come and worship him, who will be the benefactors of this savior and defender who will deliver them. And the Lord, look at 21, the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship and sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. The Egyptians. You remember the Egyptians. The Egyptians were at one time the greatest, biggest, baddest enemy of God's people on planet Earth. Imprisoned them. And he's saying, your former captors, your former enemies, I'm going to wipe them out in judgment. Yes, but there's going to be some who are going to speak the language, and they're going to come, and they're going to come worship with you. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. I love this. Look at verse 23. And I think here's where the real glimpse of heaven is. Here's the real glimpse of heaven. In that day, he says in verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt will come into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. That is mind-boggling. If you understand what brutal enemies the Egyptians and the Assyrians are in the context here, and God says, I'm going to come out, I'm going to wipe them both out in judgment because I abhor sin, and lo and behold, by the grace of God, there's going to be a few in Assyria, there's going to be a few in Egypt that are going to repent, they're going to come, they're going to speak the language of the king, they're going to worship together, Egyptians and Assyrians worshiping together, and there's going to be a highway. Those who were once enemies, the gospel brings them together as brothers. Those who were once enemies of God, Jesus Christ brings them together as children of God. It's unheard of. This fellowship that is envisioned and this picture of a highway connecting them all, kingdoms that were once at each other's throats, freely traveling back and forth, worshiping together, mingling together, fellowshipping together in the name of Jesus Christ. I thought of, you know, Paul later in Ephesians 2:14 calls it the dividing wall of hostility. that you look at the human race, and we see this today. You know, every nation, every race, every tribe, every tongue, we put up these barriers, these walls, and we put people in these categories, and we use that as reason for things like war and allegiances, all the kinds of things that he's referring to here. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, and I think this is what Isaiah is saying here, that look, in Jesus Christ, those walls come down. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no free or slave. It is Jesus Christ that brings us together with God and brings us together with each other. That is the picture. And all of this, of course, finds its great consummation when we come to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. I think what Isaiah is saying here, and I think this is a message of Scripture, we as human beings, we like to think very highly of ourselves. We like to think very highly of our worldly props and securities and crutches. But at the end of the day, there is a common denominator that unites us all. It's not popular, but the common denominator that unites us all is sin. It is falling short of the mark of God. And then we like to point our fingers at other people and other tribes and other nations and say it's their fault, their fault, their fault. But what the Scripture calls us to do is to look at ourselves, to honestly assess my shortcomings in the eyes of God, and in repentance and faith, throw myself at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, and when these Egyptians do this, and these Cushites do this, find the mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation that will last for eternity, that comes through Jesus Christ alone. I'm going to ask some men to come forward and prepare the table this morning. The table, one of the things the table reminds us of is this very truth. It's one of the greatest pictures in Scripture, the wedding supper of the Lamb is referred to in the book of Revelation, that in this whole experience known as humanity that is now stretching the scope of many, many thousands of years, God is building together a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue that will one day sit and feast together at the marriage supper of the Lamb for all of eternity. Friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the table is prepared for you. You are invited to come and find ease, refreshing, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask that you not partake of the Lord's Supper as it comes by. But this would be an excellent opportunity to just think about the words of God. Think about the invitation of the prophet Isaiah to repent and throw yourself at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the salvation that belongs to us in Christ that we do not deserve, and we are so wonderfully reminded of as we come to your table this day. Lord, I pray that you would set aside these common, simple elements for a holy and sacred purpose. And we ask, Lord, that we would eat and drink of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. In his name we pray. Amen.